This past Friday marked 43 years since that Roe v. Wade decision, since five lawless black robe tyrants on the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that every woman in every state in this entire nation has the right to terminate the life of her unborn child, and this for any reason, in any circumstance whatsoever, and that no one, not even the child's father, may nullify or interfere with that right. 43 years ago, January of 1973, I was still 21 and Linda was 20. I say still because our birthdays are in August and September, so we were still 21 and 20. We were married. We had one child at the time, but we were not in Christ. And I do remember, actually Linda reminded me of this, and that's how I remembered, that we were actually in the car. And heard it on the car radio, heard the news of Roe v. Wade and on the car radio. And we both felt it was a wrong decision. We were sorry to hear of it. Marked that down as the effects of the gospel once preached in our nation and the savor that that had yet, even in the hearts of people like us who are not in Christ. The law written in our hearts convicted us that this is wrong. As I remember, the decision didn't cause any kind of an uproar of any sort, far from it. Abortion was, to be fair, not to give excuses, but to be fair, abortion at that time was an issue which the older generation avoided as being very much belonging to the private life. Not proper to talk about something like that. And also, since it was connected to a certain relationship, just to put it that way, they deemed that this was improper to speak of such things. Embarrassing, improper, you just did not speak of such things. Now, that had a bad effect, I will grant you, but I just want to make sure we understand and we don't get too self-righteous here. Beyond that, many of you may not know, but abortion was already legal. We put quotes around legal in 20 states. Not to the extent in most of the states that Roe v. Wade made it, quote, legal, unquote, in all the states, but it was legal to some extent in some circumstances, a wide range of circumstances in some 20 states. The first state that allowed abortion for several reasons, was Colorado in 1967. Hawaii was the first state in the union to allow abortions for any reason at all at the request of the woman. Other states which allowed some abortion for some circumstances prior to 1973 included New York, California, North Carolina, Oregon, Alaska, Washington State, District of Columbia, not a state, but District of Columbia, Mississippi, Alabama, Massachusetts, and eight other states, including Wisconsin, which, by a court decision in 1970, not by the legislature, said abortion was allowed for certain fairly narrow reasons. But evil comes in such a way often, and killing is killing. Unrighteous killing is unrighteous killing. And we think of Psalm 94, the verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which, speaking of that same throne of iniquity, frameth mischief by a law. That means wickedness. Mischief means wickedness, iniquity. And of course, that's what happened. Courts began to frame this horrible iniquity by a so-called law and legislatures as well. The fact that abortion was, to one extent or another, already allowed in 20 states prior to the Roe v. Wade decision emphasizes, doesn't it, the spiritual decline that was in progress as the nation continued to lose the restraining, convicting, enlightening effects and savor of true Christianity, including thanks to the likes of the ecumenical Billy Graham. 33 years ago then, 10 years after Roe v. Wade, Linda and I were not yet Christians, but we traveled to Madison on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. We heard about a pro-life demonstration where there would be a meeting and speakers, and then people would go up to the Capitol Square, and there'd be speakers, and there'd be a demonstration there to voice opposition to abortion, and of course, to take up the cause of the innocent unborn. And so we traveled to Madison, 1981, and again, or 82, 81, 82, 83, January, and through there two, maybe three times. So we traveled then to Madison, and we went to a Roman Catholic church, a huge Roman Catholic church where everybody gathered, and the participants, I would say, were mainly, if not almost all, Roman Catholic, with few exceptions. And we weren't Christians, as I said, but we were uncomfortable with the heavy Romanist element of the event. When we were growing up, we were not really schooled on why Romanism was wrong, but there was sort of a understanding among we Lutherans that these people with this religion, they might be wonderful people, and they were, many of them, and good citizens and moral, and but their religion was very wrong. And so we were uncomfortable with it all, but we wanted to do something for the unborn. And I will also tell you that we were more than a little queasy about holding signs. They had signs on sticks, since at that time we related protests and sign holding to the hippie movement. And we were not real fond of the hippie movement, not at all. Now in 1983, then the Lord saved us and regenerated us, and we joined an evangelical church here in Monroe. We had moved to Monroe, and that was in the fall of 1983. And shortly, we began to raise the issue of abortion with the people there, even as we sought ways to fight that evil and to help the unborn. Now, at that time, the evangelicals of this nation were, by and large, almost completely, many of them, the majority of them, uneducated on this evil of unborn child killing. And we were stunned to find out, in many cases, even hostile to those who just brought up the issue. In the church we were in, this man, the pastor, he was pro-life, and they drove him out. That church is now very pro-life. So the evangelical church, evangelical Christians at that time, were very badly in need of education and right convictions when it came to the awful, brutal evil of abortion, unborn child killing. Well, of course, everything soon changed, and more so, and the rest is history, and I won't hash that over any more than I'll speak further of our pro-life background, that is, of Linda and mine, or yours for that matter as well. I just bring this up because I wanted to give you a little history lesson of some things that took place before most of this young church was even born and the rest were yet minors. With regard to the evangelicals of this nation awakening to the evil of so-called legalized unborn child killing, I said the rest is history. And unfortunately, once they did wake up, it is a history which greatly aided the Roman Catholic Church and which doomed the pro-life movement's goal of ending legalized abortion. All sincerity and sacrifice of the evangelicals involved aside. This is because of the ecumenical nature of the pro-life movement. Today, things have only gotten worse. With regard to the ecumenical pro-life movement aiding popery, I have in the past, including in the book I wrote, More Than These, thoroughly documented that Rome used the pro-life movement purposely, with forethought and planning, used the pro-life movement to advance Romanism as Christianity and to gain converts to the Roman Catholic Church. And they did. This separated brethren strategy from Vatican II has been hugely successful. including this ecumenism of the trenches, as the thoroughly compromised new evangelical Chuck Colson called it. As for this ecumenical aspect, by itself dooming the pro-life movement to failure, I do not mean to say that all evangelicals who took part in that movement in the past, out of ignorance and in deception, but in sincerity and love, I do not say that they did not accomplish anything at all. In fact, the Lord has been pleased to use the labors and sacrifices of many such Christians to save the lives of particular innocent unborn children and to open many eyes to the horrors of abortion all across our nation. When a Christian errs out of ignorance, but in all sincerity and love, that is one thing. Though not to say it's not still a sin. It's a sin done in ignorance, though. It's not a sin that is presumptuous, but a sin done in ignorance. And that's not to say that even with the good, there isn't, unfortunately, ill worked as well. The good is on account of God's mercy and grace, but there's also ill done. But I tell you, when the Christian is shown his or her error in the light of the word of the Lord, then that's another thing. That is rank rebellion. That is presumptuous sin. Now, today, there are many, many pro-life ecumenical leaders, including ministers, who have been warned. They've been warned. This movement's been going on a long time. They've been warned, but they have chosen to ignore those scriptural warnings. It's the same with, unfortunately, many, but not all, rank-and-file evangelical pro-lifers. Not all, but many. In the early days of the modern pro-life movement, it's just a shame that many fundamentalist pastors insisted and preached that Christians should not trouble themselves with such an evil as abortion. Stay away from that. What does that have to do with the Church of Jesus Christ? It's a shame. It's a shame that they preached and taught and insisted that the Church of Jesus Christ ought to steer clear of such an issue. They should have warned instead about the ecumenical nature of the pro-life movement, and they should have preached against that and taught the truth on that. But as to abortion, they should have preached and taught the truth on that awful sin, educated their people, and they should have considered ways for the Church of Jesus Christ to also make that truth known to the nation, though without in any way subverting the essential truth and first duties of the blood-washed body of Christ. In my own case, for a long time, the only pastors I came in contact with were ministers who were adamantly opposed to the idea that the church had any responsibility with regard to the killing of the unborn. And then there were those who urged Christians to do something about the killing and at the same time taught why it was absolutely permissible to join hands with Roman Catholics to rescue the unborn and resist abortion. You, many of you, remember and are aware of the arguments, and I've put them in that same book. You remember the arguments, for instance, the Protestant and Roman Catholic firemen joining together to save a child from a burning house, or the Protestant and Roman Catholic soldier fighting against tyranny together in the armed forces. Obviously, those arguments do not apply when it comes to joining the Roman Catholics under the banner of Christ, accepting them as Christians, and engaging in pro-life endeavors together, and in the process even praying and worshiping the Lord together. Now, my message today is comprehended under the following headings. 1, the sin and crime of abortion according to the Word of God. 2, the utter unlawfulness of the Roe v. Wade decision, both as to the Word of God and also the law of this nation. 3, the duty of all authorities and all branches of civil government, federal, state, and local, with regard to the murder of unborn children by abortion. 4, the utter futility of the dream, because that is what it is, the dream that the ecumenical pro-life movement will end abortion or for that matter, that abortion can be ended by any means or movement at all in a nation which is increasingly heathen. Which brings me to 5, the God-ordained essential priority of the blood-washed Church of Jesus Christ. And then 6, the duty of the Lord's Church with regard to the murder of innocent human beings, unborn children. First, briefly, the sin and crime of abortion according to the Word of God. Just a brief review should suffice. Genesis 1, the verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Human beings are not animals. Human beings are not animals. Human beings are created in the image of God. Image must be understood, though. This does not mean, obviously, a mirror image, but a likeness. Really, when you think of God, a pale likeness of the Creator. Now, man has a reasonable soul. That is, he has the power of reason. Animals do not. Man is also created with an immortal soul. Animals are not created with an immortal soul. Genesis 2, the verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Soul speaks of the eternity of the spirit of the man. And we know that those in Christ are also going to have their bodies raised up and glorified. But the body dies. And those not in Christ will have their bodies raised up, not glorified. We've talked about that and the horror of that and its consequences. But the body dies. The soul, though, is created immortal. Also, as to God creating man in his own image, God created man with a perfect, though mutable righteousness, and also a knowledge and true holiness. Knowledge of him, in fact, the perfect full knowledge of him and true holiness. That's what Adam and Eve had. But only until they sinned. When man fell, that image of God was then corrupted through and through. Though man still has an immortal and reasonable soul, and even fallen man still has to some extent the law, the moral law written in his heart, though much defaced. It's still there, though. In the regeneration of a sinner, God creates a new man spiritually. Colossians 3, the verse 10, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Ephesians 4, the verse 24, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And of course, this all has to do with being made, renewed in the image of God. But we all with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians of verse is 18. So I want you to just review in your mind that way and hear that review of what this means, that God created man in his image. Animals are not created in the image of God. Now, since Adam and Eve, all human beings have been created differently than Adam and Eve, as you well know. God created, fashioned Adam of the dust of the ground and Eve of his rib and gave them their immortal souls. But since Adam and Eve, all human beings have been created by God, but of the substance of the father and the mother, and at the moment of conception of that creation God creates, he imbues in it, creates and imbues in it the soul. The eternal spirit. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb, and reins has to do with the mind and the inner man. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. And the lowest parts of the earth simply speaks of where the child is created, in the mother's womb and here on earth. Away from all eyes, no one sees the child actually being created. Now, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Some people say this should be murder. In modern translations, I'm sure it is. Many of them, no, it should be kill. All unrighteous killing of human beings, not just premeditated murder, is forbidden. All unrighteous killing of human beings. Now, capital punishment is not forbidden. It is mandated for those who willfully murder the innocent. But thou shalt not kill. That's the first commandment of the second table of the law. Most certainly, if this commandment is subverted, all other commandments following will be trodden underfoot as well. Now, secondly, the utter unlawfulness of the Roe v. Wade decision, both as to the word of God, but also the law of this nation. I have briefly summarized why abortion is the murder of a human being. Now let me turn to the unlawfulness of that Roe v. Wade decision and all other lower court decisions to the same effect, and all legislation even prior to Roe v. Wade, which then allowed and even protected the killing of the unborn. We've talked about the Word of God with regard to why abortion and so the Roe v. Wade decision is unlawful. The Word of God, that's what really matters. But all laws of men, to turn now to civil polity and law and jurisprudence of a nation, all laws of men are to be truly lawful. They must be in conformity to the Word of God. There's a testimony through the whole of the Scriptures here and there to that effect. They must be in conformity to the Word of God, not opposed to it. In this nation, we have the wonderful blessing of that truth and precept being clearly established in the charter of our nation, which is the foundational organic law of our land as to the civil government's defined and delegated sphere of authority as defined and delegated by God. And it is the document which all federal, state, and local laws are to be in conformity with. Now, certainly the U.S. Constitution, the bylaws of our nation, coming after the Declaration of Independence, resting upon it, and needing to be interpreted by it, certainly the U.S. Constitution and also the Bill of Rights attached, the U.S. Constitution, where those five U.S. Supreme Court justices claimed to grant, by its very nature and in a penumbra, that is a shadow of it, grant the Constitution, grant the right to kill the unborn. That Constitution can only be lawfully interpreted by the foundational law of the land as set forth and established in the Declaration of Independence, the Declaration of Independence, which, by the way, has not been repealed. It's in full force. Go to the U.S. Code annotated. You'll see under Organic Law of the United States of America, the Declaration of Independence first, then the Articles of Confederation, then the Constitution, then the Northwest Ordinance. Now, America is a republic. America, then, is a nation with a representative form of government, but under law, not man. That law is found in the Declaration of Independence. A republic has a democratic process, of course, but a republic is not a simple or raw democracy, since a democracy is the rule of the bare majority, and so the lives, the liberties, and the property of a minority can be taken away by a simple vote, a ballot. As our founders said, democracy becomes mobocracy. Our Declaration of Independence begins by identifying the supreme authority by which our founders rightly justified our throwing off the yoke of English tyranny as defined by a long list of grievances in the Declaration. They were very lawful men. The first paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. This is key to discovering, defining, establishing what the law of our land is to be in conformity to as to the supreme law with regard to the civil government. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them to another and assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, we're not going to have a constitutional seminar here today. I've done those in the past. But I will say this. The pursuit of happiness the founders mentioned must be taken in the context of the laws of nature and of nature's God. They were going to first say, as that last right mentioned, unalienable right, they were going to say the right to own property. But they decided that is too narrow. The pursuit of happiness comprehends the right of all men to enjoy all those blessings of God, even things which are freely given, to be rightly used and enjoyed even in this life. But as to the Roe v. Wade decision being unlawful and unconstitutional itself, the framers of the Declaration and all the signers cited the laws of nature and of nature's God as the supreme law of our land and over all civil governments and men. By this statement, framed in political terminology for political document, laws of nature and of nature's God, they clearly meant, as the record shows, their record, their words, the moral law of God written in the heart, and even much more importantly, by far, written in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. They read the Geneva and some the King James, the only faithful Bible versions in English today, although the King James is even more excellent in some ways than the Geneva. Now, Roe v. Wade violates the law of our land, the laws of nature and of nature's God, because this decision sanctions and pretends to make legal what is clearly unlawful. And yes, the God spoken of in the Declaration of Independence is the God revealed and declared in the Holy Scriptures. The writers of the Declaration made that clear. They also spoke of him as the supreme judge of the earth, not just the supreme legislator and lawgiver, but the supreme judge of the earth, this God whose law is supreme and final and binding on all men and governments. Now, it's plain that the killing of unborn human beings is unlawful and so unconstitutional according to the laws of nature and of nature's God, which the Declaration establishes as the supreme foundational law of all civil government. That is the law they must conform to, insofar as the authority and responsibility of civil government extends. Also, the Declaration clearly states, doesn't it, that all men are created, not born, but created equal. That is, at the moment of conception. So then, they all have equal protection and justice under the law, which is a linchpin of our whole judicial system and legislative system. And further, the Declaration states as the first right of all men, the first unalienable right, that means given by God and cannot be taken away lawfully, the first right from their creation, the right to life. So, to go no further, Roe v. Wade is an unlawful, and so it is an unconstitutional decision. And as the U.S. Supreme Courts in the early years of our republic declared in various ways and cases, all law repugnant to the Constitution as interpreted by the Declaration of Independence is to be considered null and void, period. By the way, I'm not saying all the signers of the Declaration of Independence were Christian. That's not the point. The point is the law. The point is that by the grace of God, the supreme foundational law of the land as established in that document, the Declaration of Independence, that law is the laws of nature and of nature's God. The rule of law is so important liberty bounded by law. Last week, the week before, some of us, me and some of the grandchildren, were having a little sledding party, and I had a fire burning there, and it provoked me to talk a little bit about law and liberty. And I gave them this quote, "Liberty with law is fire on the hearth. Liberty without law is fire on the floor." It becomes, of course, just lawlessness and license. Thirdly, but very briefly, the duty of all authorities in all branches of civil government, federal, state, and local, with regard to the murder of unborn children by abortion. I don't care if they're Christians or not, they have this duty under God. Our founders established a republic with various levels of government. Government with strictly defined, delegated authorities, and with different branches and checks and balances. Our founders carefully combined elected offices with some appointed offices, and they gave various remedies for the people, first by the ballot box and legal processes, and then also by lesser magistrates to resist and rein in lawless officials elected or appointed. Of course, we can go on to say, and we are not at that point, but they also made sure the Second Amendment was in the Bill of Rights for that same reason. But we are far, far, far from that point, I trust. But why did they do all this? Because they understood that fallen man is not basically good, like the French revolutionists claimed. And you see how that ended. Fallen man is not basically good. Fallen man has a heart which is wicked and deceitful above all things. As one of the founders put it, consider man. He is vicious. Now, Roe v. Wade is unlawful, patently, obviously unlawful, and our nation was never meant to be governed by an oligarchy, the rule of the few, including five immoral, lawless judges. The founders certainly made it plain that America should never again have a king or queen or even titles of nobility. Many of the pastors during the time of our war for independence had the refrain, "No king but King Jesus." The founders made it plain that if one branch of government or one authority of any kind acted lawlessly, then the other branches and the other authorities, right on down to the local level, had the right and duty to counteract, resist, and correct that branch. In the case of the U.S. Supreme Court's ruling of Roe v. Wade, of course, that includes then, as you look at the Supreme Court and what they did, then that includes the federal Congress and the executive, the president. Every righteous, lawful man should have said, no, this is not law. This is not going to happen. That is null and void. But also, every branch and level and office of civil government has the duty and right to ignore and, if necessary, resist clearly unlawful actions by any other branch or level or office of the civil government. I'm talking now of state legislators, governors, county sheriffs, and so forth. All civil magistrates and authorities who knew abortion to be the killing of the innocent and knew Roe v. Wade was unlawful should have, at that time, declared that decision null and void in their jurisdiction and then enforced true law and protected their innocent unborn citizens. That should have been done. It should be done still, but it would have been much easier and had a better chance of widespread success in 1973. But it is the command of God that civil magistrates do this. Now, we know that the moral law is immutable. It's binding. We also know that the judicial law of Moses was proper only for that covenant economy of things and for Israel as a church and a body politic. But that doesn't mean we just ignore the Old Testament. We find much there to enlighten us with regard to many things, including with regard to equity under the law, true law. I want to look at Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 8, just very briefly, as we think of the duty of the leaders of this nation at all levels, to say, no, that is not a law. That's not a just law, so it's no law at all. That Roe v. Wade or any other laws that say abortion is permissible shall be protected. Here we have the elders of a town are spoken of. And, of course, these are those who sat in the gate and made judgments. They were leaders of the town then. So it's not exactly, you know, we're not talking about, you know, state legislator, Supreme Court justice, but leaders of the town, leaders in that nation at that time. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who has slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth. Also the judges, you see. And they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer, which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer into a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. In other words, as you look at these leaders, they had to be able to say, we didn't see it happen, or we would have stopped it. We didn't do it, and we didn't see it happen. Otherwise, they're guilty of innocent bloodshed. Well, there's an application for legislators, for lawmakers, as they're sometimes called, for judges, for governors, for all levels, for sheriffs, all levels of our government. Also, Romans 13, the verses 1 through 4. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God, that is in a civil sense, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Abortion is evil. Abortionists are evil men. They are murderers. The civil government is not to permit this. Civil magistrates, judges, all levels of the civil government, they're not to permit this. As you see, a civil authority that's ruling rightfully becomes, in that sense, a minister of God. Well, what does it say? We've been through this. Does this mean we obey no matter what? No, of course not. What did Peter and the other apostles say? We always obey, in so long as we can obey without disobeying God. But they said we ought to obey God rather than men. And that certainly goes for the civil authorities as well. Always obey God rather than men. So they had an obligation. Even under the foundational law of our land, they had an obligation. And God will hold them accountable. Now let there be no mistake about it. The state-sanctioned, state-protected shedding of innocent blood will also bear terrible fruit for a nation. Numbers 35, the verse 33. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Also, Ezekiel 25, the verse 6, therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee, since thou hast not hated blood, that is, innocent bloodshed, even blood shall pursue thee. Hosea 4, the verse 2, speaks of a people backslidden, become wicked, disobedient, mentions this by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Well, there are some difference of opinions among solid commentators and ministers on blood toucheth blood, but I believe the majority hold, I certainly do, that it means that you allow innocent bloodshed, there'll be more of the same in different ways. Blood toucheth blood. Fourthly, the utter futility of the dream that the ecumenical pro-life movement will end abortion, or for that matter, that abortion can be ended by any means or movement at all in a nation which is increasingly heathen. First, the utter futility of the dream that the ecumenical pro-life movement will end abortion. So-called legal abortion will never be abolished and eradicated by the ecumenical pro-life movement, which labors under the banner of Christian, but which includes Protestants, both evangelical and not, as well as Roman Catholics, including Roman Catholic clergy, as leaders in some cases. For instance, the priest Frank Pavone, which you can see quoted all the time, even in new evangelical media. Just this last week, there was a conference in Washington, and it was part of the whole March for Life event. And this conference was thrown by the Evangelicals for Life, a consortium of various evangelical pro-life organizations. And the spokesman for it then praised the Roman Catholics that were involved. And there are many people involved in that March for Life that are very, very well-meaning, and we don't doubt their concern about abortion, anything like that. But she spoke of, quote, our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. It's that drumbeat that Roman Catholics are Christians. By the way, at that same March for Life, at the actual event, a faithful brother in the Lord and a friend of ours, Sean, and his wife, was sharing the gospel with Roman Catholics, and I know he was preaching faithfully, and he wasn't preaching arrogantly or purposely inflammatory, as some do. You know what I'm saying by that. He also wasn't disrupting the March for Life speakers. That wouldn't have been right either. So he was located where he wouldn't interfere with that part. Well, at one point, our brother was then mobbed by, quote, our Catholic brothers and sisters, mobbed him, unplugged the megaphone he was using, and stole its battery. You see, you start preaching the gospel, and suddenly, they're not our brothers and sisters anymore, and they're not from the start. You start faithfully preaching the gospel to Roman Catholics, urging them to flee from the darkness and slavery and idolatry and blasphemy of Rome, and this is what happens. But the scriptures are crystal clear and adamant when it comes to ecumenical religious associations, endeavors, and ministry. This is clearly, forcibly forbidden, ecumenical relationships that way, and associations, and ministry, endeavors, organizations, all forbidden and condemned by the Word of God throughout the Scriptures. All of you know that full well. We will not go then to those Scriptures we have gone to so many times. But we cannot prosper in any case or cause by disobeying the Lord. We cannot make good come by doing evil. We cannot defeat one evil by advancing and perpetrating an even greater evil. Did he say an even greater evil than abortion? I did. I'm not downplaying the horrific evil of abortion by saying that. But to lay waste to the first and great commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to justify Antichrist in the eyes of the world, and to justify popery's false gospel, as well as popery's idolatry and blasphemy, to say it's all Christian, and in the process then to deceive millions of lost Catholics and comfort and confirm them in their condemnation. This is a sin even worse than abortion. And this is an evil from which will flow a multitude of evils. And I will stress again, those sincere, even sacrificing evangelicals who have been involved in ecumenical efforts out of ignorance or deception, they are not themselves evil. But they're involved in something that is and I say that is evil. And once having been shown that, they must repent and do right, or they become evil in that regard. Now they're evil. Abortion is the shedding of innocent blood. We will never stop that bloodshed, though, by being guilty of the blood of souls, as Paul speaks of in a figurative way in Acts, when he is confirming his own faithfulness, when he is making his testimony on his way to Rome. He's doing it to the elders of Ephesus, and it includes this: "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure in the blood of all men." Now, we cannot stop abortion by trampling underfoot the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, by trampling underfoot the honor and glory of the Lord and his word, who says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images," Isaiah 42, the verse 8. He's not going to allow this to succeed. And Rome, with all its graven images, and their false God and false Christ, and unfortunately, the new evangelicals increasingly, we almost wonder, false Christ, the way some of them are going, not going to let this movement have the glory, and that false God and that false religion. Now, next under this heading, perhaps I should have put this first, is this: the utter futility of the dream that abortion can be ended by any means or movement at all, educational, activist, political, in a nation which is increasingly heathen. Abortion and the abortion industry, political, academical complex is a very great moral evil which is now embedded deeply into the fabric of America, north to south, east to west, in the big cities and in the small, in the farming country, in the urban areas. The Democrat Party is staunchly pro-death, and a good percentage of the Republican Party is pro-choice, if you will. They're either completely pro-death, some of them. Others are, "Well, I'm against abortion except for this exception, that exception, and that exception." The killing of infants is natural to heathenism, just as is euthanasia. The killing of the hidden unborn comes sooner and easier than the killing of born infants, although that is also happening with partial birth abortions, and also the killing by neglect of aborted infants which survive the procedure. But Romans chapter 1, and we've gone over this, of course, contains the description of heathenism. Heathenism unsavored, uninfluenced, unenlightened, and unrestrained by the word of God preached, and by the Church of Jesus Christ being there in a nation. Call it the other Romans road, if you will. Included in that catalog of evils describing the wickedness to which a people without God exist and plunge, we have murder. And we also have this, that they are without natural affection. That is, parents for children and children for parents. Now, years ago, I believe there were many young women, way on back, who had early stage abortions, often under much pressure at that time, who did not really grasp what they were doing. They didn't really grasp it. They were rushed into it, and this whole idea of what was going on as far as what am I doing and how does a baby develop and when, they didn't grasp that. I myself was against abortion, but if you would go back to 1973, I would have said, except, I suppose, for rape and incest, it would be something you would have to allow. Well, I soon learned, no. I mean, I was convicted. No, it's either a human being or it's not. No abortion, period. And so there were those, and many, I think, that they were doing what they did in ignorance, but it was still sin. And that day of so much ignorance has passed. Not saying they all were ignorant, especially later on in pregnancy, but many were earlier. Those men or women who willfully, knowingly destroy an unborn child by the hands of a murderer called an abortion doctor are party to the crime, and it is a crime done by parents without natural affection for their own offspring. See, it's heathenism. That's what's growing in our land. What's described in Romans chapter 1 is a heathen culture in utter darkness, prior to the Lord's missionaries bringing the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And by that gospel, then, multitudes being brought to Christ Jesus, many others being savored as well by the gospel, but certainly multitudes being brought to Christ Jesus and by the Holy Spirit having repentance and faith wrought in their hearts. And then the men and women regenerate as new creatures, spiritual children of the living God, being made and renewed into the image of God again. Obviously, the further people go from the light and influence of the gospel, and the more unregenerate men and women there are in a nation, the less they're restrained in their conscience and savored in their minds by the word of the Lord. And so the closer such a people will be, the more they will conform to that awful description in Romans, because the heart of fallen man is dead in trespasses and sins, desperately wicked and deceitful, at enmity with God, and under the influence, if not under the control even, of the prince of darkness, that malignant fallen spirit who is a liar and a murderer and was from the beginning. And so if you have the savor of the gospel and regenerated Christians and many and a church that is the true light of the world, this is a restraining influence. This is a convicting influence. This is a savoring influence on the people of a nation. But without it, then what? Now, it's true that there has been much progress in winning Americans over to the pro-life position. You have been part of that. And you have been part of saving many little lives. But as I've warned in the past, there will be a saturation point, a point where that momentum, as far as winning people over to the pro-life side, will end. And this is because we are increasingly a heathen nation. And then the ground gained will begin to be lost unless there's a spiritual awakening in the land. I have used the illustration of a graph with one line representing the Americans being won over to the pro-life side, the other line representing the increasingly heathenized state of the people in this country, and with that, the decrease of true Christianity. The first line representing those that are being won over to be against abortion starts on the side of the graph at the bottom here. You can picture it. It's been ascending. The second line starts at the top of the same side of this chart. I'm putting figuratively in front of you. This line represents the heathenizing of America and the increasing number of citizens who have been, if you will, heathenized. It's been descending. When the two lines meet, they will both continue downward. Now, I fear that moment may be here or very near. I'm afraid sometimes pro-life polls are a bit manipulated to bring hope to weary pro-lifers and Christians in general. But a recent Gallup poll found that for the first time in America since 2009, a majority of the citizens of this land are, if you will, pro-choice. That's how the question was asked as to the actual law, what it ought to be. For a number of years, up until 2009, the majority of Americans were pro-abortion, or if you will, pro-choice, but the pro-life side was gaining converts among Americans, still savored by the gospel and Christianity, perhaps of a former time. Then, from 2009 until 2014 it was, the numbers were very close, seesawing a little bit, but favoring the pro-life side. In fact, two of those years, the pro-life side was on the upside. But now, according to this latest poll, it's changed. There's a clear majority for the pro-choice, if you will, side. 50% pro-choice, according to the poll. 44% pro-life is all. And so it's here. It's here. Because you can't stop the evil of abortion. Because in a nation, I say, you can't stop it in a nation that's increasingly heathenized. You can't stop it just by saying, look what it is. It's the murder of the unborn. They don't care. They don't have natural affection. And the murder of the unborn, if it's convenient, will come natural to them. Now, we're thankful for victories here and there. In Wisconsin this week, the legislature defunded Planned Parenthood, that bill will be signed. That's wonderful. We're thankful. But it's an absolute dream. It's a fiction. It's wishful thinking that a nation increasingly populated with people who have no respect for the Word of God, and in fact, a nation less and less savored by evangelical light, will somehow be a pro-life nation someday by seeing what abortion really is. It won't happen. Not if we keep down this particular Romans road to heathenism. This brings me to my fifth heading, the God-ordained essential duties and priorities of the blood-washed Church of Jesus Christ, which is also consistent, by the way, with the only hope of ending the murder of the unborn. If we are going to rightly understand the first duties of the New Testament church, then we have to search for that in the New Testament scriptures. That's not to say we don't discover in the Old Testament much of what is relevant, but if the question is what are the first essential duties of the New Testament church, we must look in the New Testament scriptures, including because the Old Testament church was of a different economy of things. And also because the New Testament contains the full light of revelation. And the New Testament clearly prescribes, reveals, defines, commands, set forth the New Testament church as to its government, as to its form, as to its mission, as to its worship, as to everything we need to know for evangelical faithfulness. And the scriptures, by the scriptures, by the scriptures, it's clear as the cloudless sky at noonday that the first duty of the Church of Jesus Christ is internal. But it's also then critical to the external faithfulness and fruitfulness of the church. The first duty of all Christians led by their pastors is to seek to be as the garden of the Lord, to see the church as the garden of the Lord, full of spiritual light and truth, sound, faithful, prayerful, fruitful, lively, fragrant to the Lord, and contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints, a city set on a hill above the darkness, the deception, the depravity, the wickedness, the brutality of the world, and also absolutely clearly defined as opposed to apostate Christianity and all false religions led by that whore of Babylon, the Roman Catholic Church. Now that comprehends much, but I need not go over that ground. It's very familiar with you because of the many messages I've preached over the years. We're not going to go to all the verses. But this is our duty. It is our joyful duty, I trust. But there is also no hope for America, including the ending of the barbaric practice of abortion, except the Church of Christ be an instrument the Lord would be pleased to use for the salvation of many, many of our countrymen and the savoring of many more with true evangelical light. Now, we do our duty because it is our duty. But I say, if you want to look in the context of abortion, this is the only way abortion is going to ever end. We have to have a great awakening in our country, a spiritual awakening, to some extent at least, as to how great, the Lord knows. But that brings me to the second priority and duty of the church. The second priority and duty of the blood-washed church, of each local church, is to be the evangelical light of the world, taking the true gospel of free grace into the world as a sanctified, faithful, separated church, and necessarily then preaching on sin and righteousness and judgment to come. It includes using the law of God as a schoolmaster to bring sinners to Christ. Sinners must be warned and told of the sinfulness of sin, not sin generically, but what sin is, the nature of sin, and sins. And the lost must be warned of the righteous wrath of God against sinners. In short, we must preach and share and spread and proclaim and display the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must support the same work, of course, in other places. But we're talking about our nation now. And we must pray, always pray, that the Lord would be pleased to use us to convert and regenerate men and women, making them new creatures who now love the word of the Lord, even the law of the Lord, and willingly, joyfully seek to obey the Lord in all things. And they, full of faith and hope and love, and men and women and young people who abhor the evil they once embraced including abortion, and they love the righteousness they once hated. Yes, let me read it again, what the apostles said. The apostles who went out and with the light of the gospel absolutely destroyed, you might say, Satan's kingdom. It was Christ first with his defeat of Satan on the cross, in the sense that Satan brought sin into the world. It was through Satan. And so with that, he brought death. And Christ Jesus, of course, the seed of the woman, bruised Satan's head on the cross and had that great victory over sin and over death and over hell for us. But then also continues by his church to come against Satan and his kingdom and his darkness. And the apostles went out into the world. And how was it that they put the forces of darkness on the run? How was it that they went into a culture that was absolutely, in many cases, vile and brutal and filthy, and these same people were made new creatures, abhorring those very things they once loved? How was it that done? 2 Corinthians 2:14-17. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. It's the gospel. It's the gospel preached. It's the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. This is the weapon. This is the only weapon that can change a nation, bring a great awakening. And in that, it's the only weapon, of course, that will defeat and cleanse our land of all this innocent bloodshed. All true Christians know the power of the gospel unto salvation and the making of a new creature. They've experienced it. We should know this is our weapon. We must not compromise it. We must not neglect it. We've also read of the effect of the gospel of Christ faithfully preached, proclaimed, and shared. We've read of this in the New Testament. We've read, I trust, many missionary stories where missionaries go into the darkest of heathen lands. There's cannibals. They're sacrificing children. They're doing all manner of depravity. They've gone in there with the gospel, and what has happened? Everything was changed. Men and women saved and becoming godly and holy, people full of faith and hope and love, loving God, loving their neighbors themselves, loving his word, joyfully obeying the Lord and following him. We've read of it. We've read of great awakenings in various places as well. Finally and briefly, my sixth heading is this, the duty of the Lord's church with regard to the murder of innocent unborn children. Ought we to then just ignore the evil of abortion? No, we ought not to ignore the evil of abortion. After all, our unborn neighbors are being killed. And also the scriptures make it clear that we should detest and abhor what is evil. And I don't know how we are doing that if we just ignore completely evil. I don't know what we're teaching our children about hating evil or compassion for those who are being, in this case, killed, murdered. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Also, while it is in the New Testament that we discover, as I said, the right government form, worship, duties of the New Testament church, that doesn't mean all the exhortations of the Old Testament concerning justice and mercy are not to be taken to heart. But what should we do concerning abortion in light of the essential truth which I've spoken in this message? Let me first say this, that every time we share the gospel with the lost, I mean share the true uncompromised gospel of Christ out in the world, the various ways we do it, with solid tracts and so forth and signs, and if it's preaching or whatever it is, every time we do that, we are fighting abortion. And we're doing it with the most effectual weapon at our disposal. Now, any church which is sound and faithful in public evangelism, preaching law and grace, is fighting abortion. If that's all they're doing out in the public, they're not in sin. However, I really think that we shouldn't ignore abortion. And we have our priority as to our labors and witness in the world, which is, of course, is to go out with the gospel. We dare not take away from that essential work. Even with regard to abortion, it's short-sighted and counterproductive to neglect or not prioritize our gospel witness in the world. Can't take away from it. But this doesn't mean we cannot also have a direct, if lesser, but just a direct, consistent witness against abortion, so long as it doesn't detract from our evangelical witness for Christ. We recently put up a pro-life billboard. That was a good witness. We have a pro-life tract with a short gospel message in it. We have on our website information on abortion. And because of our ongoing evangelism out in the world, many people get our tracts and go to our website. And of course, they see more of a gospel message yet, but they also read things that we've posted. If the issue here is abortion, on abortion, also homosexuality, of course, and many other things. And over the decades, we have been involved in pro-life work, and I think it was proper, for instance, when Planned Parenthood was in town, to go out there, take our stand, 19-year struggle out there, and obviously we held our pro-life and gospel signs. It was right here in our own hometown nearby, and we preached. Many of you maybe remember, the people would come in that are going in, they go in the back parking lot, Mike would be preaching to them. Mike would preach to them. They would walk across the parking lot, start up the side of the house. I was in the front. I picked them up. We preached them in, did it in reverse, preached them out. And that's very proper. And so we preached the gospel. We also warned them of this evil they were involved in and so on and so forth. There were no Roman Catholics there. Otherwise, we couldn't have been there at the same time, but there were none that went out. So we can do these things as long as we don't take away from our gospel witness. We can't make it a priority, but we can just have a consistency and do something. We can also train up our children to understand how evil abortion is. There may be some Christians called also to do more. That is by way of direct ministry with regard to standing against abortion and for the unborn, standing for the unborn. But they have to take care not to compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ in any way, or take part in ecumenism in any way, shape, or form. Now, those faithful evangelicals who feel called to devote more time to a witness directly against abortion and do so scripturally should be supported in that by the church. But they themselves must not be of the mindset that such a witness should take priority over the first duties of the church to which others are faithfully attending. I will also stress that no Christian should or righteously can ever vote for in any way, support either a candidate for public office who's not 100% pro-life. And all Christians who are in public office must make the protection of innocent human life a priority. That is not the church. That's public office. And the purpose of civil government, as it has been said, is to protect life. The first purpose. Abandon that and you have abandoned all. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with what? What comes first? Life. There is nothing, though righteous, holy, or spiritual, about utterly ignoring the killing of 1.5 million human beings every year in this country. But those evangelicals who imagine that the evil of abortion can be eradicated in an increasingly heathenized land, and even by efforts of a corrupted, worldly, shallow, ecumenical, new evangelical church, which has elevated pro-life efforts above the glory and honor and blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel, these are dreaming. They are deluded. They are part of the problem. Our first duties as Christians are these: to build up the church, to contend for the faith, and then to take the gospel out into the world around us. Well, these just happen to be also the only way legalized infanticide, that is abortion, can ever be ended. Spiritual men and women discern that immutable, unyielding truth. Those evangelicals who willfully reject it and rely upon an ecumenical pro-life effort as well not only willingly advance the cause of the Prince of Darkness and have the blood of souls on their hands, they also, in a measure, have the blood of the unborn on their hands. This is the truth of the Word of God, and let God be true and every man a liar. Amen.